I will probably not have opportunity later, and so I'll mention now that the sermon time tonight will give us a look at Jesus facing failure. After 2 hard years, Jesus was at the point where he could see almost no advancement in his program, and it looked as though most everyone, if not all, would fail the purpose of God. And Jesus is a burdened man over halfway through his ministry, extremely burdened. He feels the weight of the cross and the weight of the possible failure of everything God has tried to do, and he knows that all sinners in him. Of course, he didn't fail, but at that point, much of the work was still ahead, and the hard part was to come. So tonight, we're going to look at a burdened man, and if you have a burden, you may want to see how he stood in that place and how he dealt with that. But for now, let's turn our attention to the commission by Luke. In 1970, I had an opportunity to go to Israel. We spent 2 days on that 10-day trip in Greece, which cut down, of course, the time we were in Israel. I found Greece a most interesting country. Luke was a Greek. But the land of Israel was absolutely fascinating. I was so excited when I came back that I talked about it too much. I'm sure some of you thought that. And I planned immediately upon my return to go again the next year. And a few of you went with me. And this time we went back to Israel, and we planned not to spend any time in Greece, but to stay all of our 10 days in Israel because of what it was. And except for a delay in Rome, we spent all of our time in Israel. And I would do it in a minute if I could again, and may plan to go again someday. I have seen Clint Gill show slides of Israel at least on 4 occasions. I have shown of the hundreds of pictures that I have of Israel, many pictures, many times to many people. And I would do that again in a minute if anybody asked me to. I have seen movies about Israel. I have seen hundreds of pictures and books of Israel. I called the Great Batch home here in our own community a couple of weeks ago. I had an occasion to speak with Mr. Great Batch, and he was out of town, talked with his wife for a while, and told her that I would be happy if in the near future we could arrange for Mr. Great Batch to come to the church assembly at some point and show his pictures of Israel. I just wanted to see it over again. I just love to hear different people talk about it. I like to see it from different men's viewpoint and through their minds and their eyes, because that is a most fascinating thing to me. Of course, each man has his own uniqueness of presentation. They're all interesting. They all tell the truth, but they're all different. And so it is with the 4 gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. He was so fascinating and so interesting. And these 4 different writers sat down to tell the whole story, and each of them tell it, and it's all true, but it's very different the way they tell it. Each man has his own view of Christ. They're looking at the same person, but they're telling it a little different way. We can learn much, so very much, from getting other people's viewpoints. So in our study of the Great Commission, we want to listen carefully to the testimony of each of the gospel writers. They each tell us something that the other one doesn't. Matthew saw Jesus and presents him throughout his book as the King of the universe, the one who sits on the throne of all the creation of God. And Matthew says that that King, Jesus, who has absolute power and absolute authority and the right to both, and it cannot be questioned, that King has charged every one of his followers with the responsibility of a worldwide, human race-wide redemption program. And the King has charged his subjects to make disciples of every living person. Mark writes about the same commission of Jesus and says it differently. Mark sees Jesus and presents him all through his book as the busy servant of God and man. Jesus is pictured by Mark as a busy man, working strenuously to bring all men back to God. And so Mark comes to the commission and he says that the servant who came from heaven to serve God and man has now charged all of us who are servants of our God to busy ourselves in the same work, calling men back to God from all nations. Well, then now Luke writes about the same commission, about exactly the same person, exactly the same assignment, and takes it from a very unique angle that's all his own. So let's talk first, very briefly, however, about Luke and his gospel. I read to you this morning from a little missionary pamphlet, and that's what the Gospel of Luke is. It's just a little missionary pamphlet that he compiled. It's 25 pages in some Bibles and 50 in some others. Just a little book. Has been called by many people the most beautiful book in the world, Luke's. Now, there may be a couple of obvious reasons for that. The first one is that this little book is about the most marvelous man that ever walked on God's creation. So I would suspect that the subject matter has caused some people to call it the most beautiful book ever written. But a second reason why it might be called that is because of the way Luke writes. Luke is an artist with words. He doesn't use a paintbrush or a chisel. Luke gives us a picture of Jesus with words. If you'll forgive me, I would like to call Luke the Paul Harvey of the New Testament writers. Boy, how he says it. It is exciting to read. Luke is a medicine man, a medical man. He is a doctor from Antioch of Pisidia. That's not the big Antioch up north of Jerusalem in Syria, but it's the other Antioch over in Galatia. Luke was of one of the churches of Galatia. He was an educated man, had a big vocabulary. He is very skillful at composition. He is a careful investigator, and it all boils down to a literary masterpiece. He has really done something. Luke is a Greek, and he wrote all that for one man, Theophilus. And Theophilus is a Greek. So here we have a Greek writing to a Greek in Greek terminology, and at the same time, Luke is so good a scholar of Old Testament things that you would think he was a Jew. This man knows God and God's Old Testament. Luke describes things with the exactness and the precision that you would expect from a medical doctor. Little things are important to Luke. As you might expect, he uses a number of medical terms when he is describing occasions where it would come into the account. Luke's work on the life of Jesus is a first-hand report of a two-part history about Christian beginnings. The beginning of Christianity not only encompasses all of Jesus' work and life, but it also encompasses the work and life of the apostles, Jesus' hand-chosen followers, who were commissioned to carry out his work in that first era. And so Luke is going to cover the whole area of Christian beginnings, and he chops it up in two parts. This one about Jesus, and this one about Jesus' spiritual body, the church, which is the book of Acts. His account of the life of Jesus, this one, is the fullest account of the life of Christ that we have. It gives more details than any of the others. He is not simply a biographer. He is not just telling the life of a certain individual. But Luke is concerned about truth and meaning. He wants to know not only what happened, but why it happened, and what was God's purpose in that, and what does it mean to me as an individual. Being a doctor, Luke is concerned naturally with the well-being of people. Luke is concerned about anybody who's sick. You see, doctors are like that. They aren't concerned just about rich people who are sick, but they're concerned about anybody who's sick. And Luke's concern about the well-being of man comes out as he looks at Jesus by seeing a perfect man. And Luke sees in him something he has never, ever seen anywhere. A perfect man. Luke's picture of Jesus is a picture of the perfect man. Luke begins by recording first the birth of Jesus, and then he talks about incidents related to the birth of Jesus. And he talks about the genealogies of Jesus. First, Matthew recorded the genealogy of Jesus, and Matthew follows Jesus' line all the way back through history until he comes to Abraham. Because Abraham was the father of God's great nation through which the Son of God would be born, and Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Because he's relating this perfect man to all of humanity and all of mankind. For Luke, the coming of Jesus into the world is the great world event. In him, we can see what it's all about. In Jesus, this perfect man, Luke sees a savior for all men. Every once in a while, Luke ran into somebody he couldn't help. I mean, there are people that medical doctors can't help. But Luke found in that Nazarene a person who was so perfect and had such answers that he could help any man, every man he ever met, He could help the ones Luke couldn't do a thing for. Luke's excited about it. So, as you would expect, Luke continually accents the humanity of Jesus. He tells of Jesus' warm, genuine interest in people. Luke says, even when people were sick and helpless and poor and young and old and outcasts of society, even then, Jesus was genuinely interested in them. Luke shows us Jesus as he walks into people's homes and sits down and eats with them. He cared about people in their given life situation. And it wasn't just the upper crust that Jesus visited. Oh, he was famous. He was the most famous man in the world in his day. Everybody talked about him. But he went out and ate with Pharisees, Sadducees, people who were known to be of ill repute. Jesus cared about them all. Luke shows us Jesus as a praying man. You see, he's showing Jesus humanity, and one essential of every man is to be a man of prayer. And Luke shows Jesus time and time again praying, always praying. Here in Luke's gospel, we have the only look at Jesus' boyhood, the only statement of any kind in the scripture about those silent years from the time Jesus was 12 until he was 30. Luke mentions it. We have in Luke the only record of Jesus being rejected in his hometown, of his comforting of the widow at Nain. Only Luke tells us about the sending out of the 70. Only Luke mentions the parable of the Good Samaritan. Only Luke tells us the time when he went into the home of Mary and Martha, mentions the parable of the friend at midnight, talks about the healing of a woman who'd been sick for 18 years. Boy, was Luke interested in that. Only Luke tells us about the time he went to a Pharisee's home for supper. Only Luke mentions the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son and the story of the rich man and Lazarus and the story of the meeting of Zacchaeus. Only Luke tells that in the garden, Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest and Jesus restored the ear to Malchus. Only Luke describes the lamentation, the weeping of the women at the cross. Only Luke mentions that a man was dying on a cross beside Jesus, and he confessed his faith in Christ right there on the cross. And Luke cares about people, and he sees Jesus as a man who cares about all people, and Luke can't stop talking about people. In every situation, he sees Jesus as a perfect man, the universal man. Luke's gospel shows us how that man lived, what he said, and what he did. Even when Luke is recording the parables, some of which the other writers also recorded, Luke has a distinctive human reference point in every one of them. Luke says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Luke says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth much. Luke says, a certain man had a fig tree which didn't bear fruit. Luke says, what man of you having 100 sheep and losing one? And he talks about men. That's how he hears Jesus saying these things. Even in the parable of the Great Supper, which Matthew recorded, Matthew says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who made a supper. Luke says, a certain man made a supper. Always interested in that. So in summary to this point, may I say, that Luke sees Jesus as the perfect man who has universal interest in all mankind and has come to remake men to be what they ought to be. So then, let us look through Luke's eyes at the commission as it is recorded by a Gentile doctor. The emphasis in the commission, the words I read a moment ago before our prayer, the emphasis in the commission by Luke is upon the church's responsibility to show the perfect man to the world, and that this perfect man is able to remake all the rest of man which is so imperfect. Oh, it's an exciting thing to see it that way. Luke says, after mentioning several words that Jesus spoke, Luke says in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Now that's it. That's at the heart of it. You are witnesses of these things. And we'll come back to that, but first let's try to find out what these things mean. In verse 44, Jesus claims that his life fulfills what the Old Testament required of man. He says that the law and the prophets and the Psalms wrote many things concerning me, and it must all have been fulfilled. All that it was requiring must be fulfilled. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century, when you said the law and the prophets and the Psalms, you were talking about the whole Old Testament. The law was the law of Moses. The prophets is a term they use not only to describe the people we call prophets, but the other men of God who wrote the history of Israel. And to them, the prophets were all of God's men who wrote about Israel, prophets and the historical books as well, and then Psalms, as we know those poetic books, the whole Old Testament. You see, the law of Moses contained the revelation of God's will for man. In other words, in the law, God said to Israel, here's what every man ought to be. If a man kept the law of Moses, he would be a perfect man. Nobody did. But he would have been perfect. Jesus did and was. Because in the law, God had required of man perfection and had said so. The prophets of the Old Testament, which refers both to the prophets and the history, is a huge section of Scripture which tells the story of failure. You see, first the Old Testament begins, here's the law, here are the books of Moses, here's what every man ought to be. The law of God declares what man ought to be. And then here's this great big middle of the Old Testament, and it says, nobody ever was. They blew it. They were complete failures. No man ever kept the law of Moses. And so this big section of the prophets and the historical books tell about the failure of the people to be what God asked them to be in the law. Now the prophets were preachers who kept trying to call people back to being what God wanted them to be. The Psalms, how do they fit in? Well, the Psalms are the songs of men. David wrote most of them, but other men wrote others. And these songs, if you read through the Psalms or the songs of the Old Testament, you will hear men in all kinds of circumstances and conditions who have never reached God's ideal for man, talking about their longings and their hopes and their failures and their repentance and their struggle. And they're all trying to be what the law said they ought to be, which they never were, and they evidence that in the poetic writings of the Psalms. So now, Luke says, as he quotes Jesus, that Jesus came to fulfill all these things. All those things that God asked men to be, which nobody ever was, which they longed for and dreamed about and wrote about, Jesus came to fulfill God's purpose in man. He was going to be the perfect man and was. In the commission, the disciples are charged to be witnesses to that. Witnesses to the fact that Jesus was a perfect man. The preaching of the gospel would enable the world to see a perfect man. Boy, how the world needs to see that. We've got all kinds of strange ideas about what men ought to be. Everybody has a hero, and all of them have clay feet. I mean, they're just people with faults. Over and over in my life, I have learned that lesson the hard way by thinking someone to be almost God and then to be so disappointed when I saw they weren't. The gospel calls, the commission calls upon us to preach the gospel of the one who is perfect. In verse 46, if you're following your text, you will now see that Jesus says that as God's man or as God's son, he must have suffered and died and be raised to life again. That was part of God's plan. Herein, Jesus fulfills the past, and at the same time, he initiates something new. He came out of his grave. He not only died for all the wrong and all the failure of all those people for all those years who failed God. He died for them. But at the same time, he lives with a new life which promises a new something for mankind. Jesus is the necessary link in human history, if history is going anywhere but to a cemetery. All of us die. Because of sin, death reigns over man. And if human history is going anywhere but to a grave, then Jesus is the necessary link, because he went and came back from it, conquered it, and lives again. His dying and his living again is the great world event that Luke focuses upon, and through it promises to every man there is new hope. It doesn't need to end there in failure. And Luke records the words of Jesus. You fellows are witnesses of these things. You know that all men don't die and stay in the grave, because here's one that came back. Jesus said, you're witnesses. Don't you ever forget what you saw in me. And then in verse 47, we see why the story must be told. That the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins for all mankind might be possible. You see, mankind needed to be remade. All men were imperfect. And here was a perfect man who made it possible for us to be remade. Now we could be perfect. Now, our sin could be forgiven. Tune in. Get this. Repentance in the human heart would result in forgiveness in God's heart. Is repentance important? Repentance in our lives will result in forgiveness in God. Now, of course, where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. You knew that, didn't you? Where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. But when men repent and surrender in obedience to God, His answer is always, I forgive you. And so, because of the work that Jesus has done, these men are witnesses of these things. And they can go and they can say to the whole world, repent and come back to God. And it doesn't matter what you did. Your repentance will result in forgiveness by God. Amazing grace, isn't it? God's forgiveness, you see, is built on the foundation of our repentance. Now, if a man repents and then decides later to turn his back on God and go back to his old life, there's no foundation for his forgiveness, and he has none. So you see, the church's responsibility is to present the story of Christ in such a manner that imperfect men will repent when they see the perfect man. We're to present the story of Jesus in such a way that when people hear about Jesus, they will want to be like him. Don't you? Now, again, I'm trying to put this in capsule form and collect what we've discussed of these words so far. After Jesus spoke of his personal fulfillment of all that God had required of man in the Old Testament, after he spoke of his death and resurrection for imperfect men that they might live again, after he has spoken of the means or the grounds upon which the imperfect man can be remade and give a new hope, a new life, and forgiveness, then Jesus said, you are witnesses of these things. And those are the things. I want to take time for a footnote that is a little longer than most footnotes, but this one's too good to pass. In Acts, Luke's companion volume to this one, he tells of one time when Peter and the other apostles were arrested. They were out witnessing, being witnesses of these things. And they were telling what they saw and knew firsthand. And they were arrested. And they stood before the high court of their land. And the court said, you men have filled Jerusalem with your preaching. And you have even tried to place the blame for Jesus' death on us. And the high court said, you stop it. Peter said in Acts 5:29, we can't stop. We can't stop. We must obey God rather than you. And then, in two sentences, Peter said everything we've been talking about. Listen, here's what Peter said to the high court. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then Peter's next statement in 5:32 of Acts is, we are witnesses of these things. That's something. Jesus said, it's an exciting scene. Jesus had told these men, you shall be witnesses of these things I'm telling you and these things you're seeing. And Peter went out and told everybody, and he said, we're witnesses of these things. And how excited God must have been. That here were some men who were on the job doing exactly what God called men to do in Christ. Well, now, so much for that commission. Let's talk about the debt that we have as a church because of it. The church has a debt because of the witnesses. All these things must be preached, Jesus said, to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, starting here. We're going to preach this everywhere. Not going to miss anybody on this earth. It's got to be preached. And we have a debt related to that. All of us, every one of you, have a debt to God and Christ in this. First, a word about witnesses and witnessing. Today, we hear lots about witnessing for Jesus, and we have known other people to be busy giving their personal testimonies. Now, such terminology and such activity can be not only confusing, but detrimental to the cause of Christ. It isn't always, but it is a potential danger. I think Mr. Gill is right when he says that only those men who saw Jesus in the flesh can be witnesses. I think that's right, basically. You see, a witness is one who can testify to what he saw. That's why Jesus said, you men are witnesses to these things. You saw it. They saw him after he came out of his grave. A witness is an eyewitness. What other kind of witness is there than an eyewitness? A third-hand witness? That's no witness at all. That's hearsay. I think a witness is an eyewitness. In every case, there can be no other kind. And a witness gives his own personal testimony concerning what he saw. I'm inclined to think that nobody can witness for Jesus in 1975, for nobody in 1975 ever saw him. But don't you dare use that as a cop-out for not doing what the Lord wants you to do. We can make certain in 1975 that every man has a chance to know what the witnesses said in their testimony. That's our business, to preach the gospel and to continue the work of the witnesses by repeating their testimony. They know what they're talking about. They saw it. We don't know what we're talking about. Have you seen God? Have you seen Jesus? Can you prove by your testimony that he's alive? You see, it's no less true because we repeat it. They were witnesses. They told their story. Luke told his story. See? But Luke isn't a witness. Luke wasn't one of the 12. Luke, as far as we know, never saw Jesus in his earthly ministry. You know what Luke did? Luke went around for 2 years all over Palestine, and he talked to people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry and death and resurrection. And Luke wrote down the testimony of the witnesses. Luke isn't a witness. He just repeats what the witnesses said. That's what you and I are supposed to do. Repeat what the witnesses said. May I give you an example? If you saw and attended the wedding ceremony for Ed Harder and Gracie Bryanton, then you are a witness to their wedding, their marriage. And if you testify to me of the fact that they were married, then I can tell other people Ed and Gracie got married. I was not there. I had to miss that one. I can never be a witness to their wedding. Never. I can never testify in court if the courthouse burns down and Ed's marriage records are all gone and he has to prove that Gracie's his wife. I cannot testify to that fact. But some of you could who were here and saw it. But in any case, I can still tell anybody and everybody I want to what you witnesses said and that they are married, and it would be true. It would be as true if I told them as if you told them. But we are in different categories, you see. And so concerning Jesus, I can never be a witness. I never saw him, and neither did you. But I can spread far and wide the word of the witnesses. I have their firsthand testimony, and boy, I'm sure it's true, because God himself involved himself in the lives of men to assist and guide and guard and direct the recording of the testimony of the witnesses, and we call it inspiration. Luke wasn't a witness, but Luke was inspired of God as he recorded the testimony of the witnesses. I don't know if you took time to notice that in reading this week, but in the first sentence of Luke's writing, he begins by saying in the first chapter, the first sentence, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning are eyewitnesses, and says it, that he's recording the word of the eyewitnesses. Now today in some evangelical churches, there's a lot of personal testimony that's included in the public assembly. They have people stand up and testify for Jesus. Well, they can't testify to anything that happened in the first century. A person today could testify to how he feels about Jesus or what he thinks about Jesus, but it could never be taken, the testimony of a person today could never be taken as authoritative. Why, a man may feel saved and be very lost, or a man may feel very lousy and be very saved. And even so with witnessing. I can tell you today what Jesus means to me if you want to take the time to listen. I'd be glad to tell every one of you what Jesus means to me, but it wouldn't prove anything. Besides that, the world doesn't need to know what Jesus means to me. What the world needs to know is the objective truth about him, and the witnesses have recorded that. If I told you what Jesus means to me, you wouldn't necessarily learn anything because I make mistakes. What if I thought Jesus was one thing and meant one thing, and he in fact meant something else? Now, on the other hand, brethren, you can trust the eyewitnesses. They can teach you the truth. Is Jesus alive today? Did he come out of his grave? Absolutely. There were witnesses to the fact. Now, one more thing. There is one major factor regarding our spreading of the testimony of these witnesses that we haven't touched on. Listen carefully. I need your thinking caps. Proclamation without manifestation is of absolutely no value. If our lives do not manifest the importance of the things we proclaim, then nobody's going to listen, paying attention, and won't do any good. Or let me put it to you in the language of country folk. If you are a Christian, live like it. Or everything you say is just so many words. You see, we must let the world hear our message and see in our lives that we believe what we are saying. And we'll be flops at everything we attempt to do for God until the Spirit of God...